Yes, that's the title during this month. We're looking at the restoration of the Church of God, and I want to say particularly here in the city in the square mile, we are praying during this month that God will restore the fortunes of the Christian Church and make the truth of Christ known to many, many more people. Someone was talking to me about the physical restoration of churches only on Sunday, someone who knows a great deal about it. He was telling me that there are so many churches in bad repair in the city that it would cost £2 million put down right here and now to make some of them safe. Well, that gives some idea of what that would mean if we were talking about it, but that's not our subject, since one or two people have thought it was from the title, The Restoration of the Church. We're talking about something which is quite beyond £2 million, which needs the power of God itself to produce, the restoration of the power of the Church in our own day. Now, the terrible situation with which we started in Ezekiel was that the church of the Old Testament, the people of Israel at the time of Ezekiel, were in a terrible situation, a scandalous situation, when they were not proclaiming the name of the Lord to the nations, but profaning his name. They were not making it easy for the pagan to believe in the God of Israel, they were making it very hard for people to believe. They weren't a stepping stone to faith, they were a stumbling block. And I said three weeks ago that I felt the church, despite the bright exceptions, was still very like that in our country today. Not a stepping stone to faith for many people, but more like a stumbling block. Not really proclaiming the truth of the gospel, but very often the very reverse. And if there was any truth in that diagnosis, then this chapter is really important for us. We saw next that if that really is the situation, as it was in Ezekiel's day, any hope that we have for a change must come from God himself. We saw that to hope in man and setting up new committees and making new efforts was futile. And yet, of course, that's very much a 20th century temptation. We have, I think, in the 20th century looked to new efforts and new insights and new initiatives, but I hope I see around us less and less confidence amongst Christian people in these things. It is very interesting if you read right through the Bible, see again and again, that before God enters into a situation, or before God enters into a person's life whom he's going to use, he brings that group of people or that individual to a place of despair. I've been studying David myself and wondering how it was that David was such a power for God in his time, and been quite uncomfortable in the first chapters as again and again and again, David is shut up in complete despair. As Saul chases him, trying to cut off his head. And you think to yourself, well, it's a strange way in which to make a giant. But God did make a giant in that way. Until all human hope was lost, and then people began to hope in God. And then when that happens, people in despair at all the human methods of help begin to turn their eyes to God and begin to listen to what God has to say and begin to hear again the promises of God and to believe in them. And I read some of those promises to you last week. I think they're some of the greatest promises that you would hear. I hope they've stuck in many of your minds in this last week. The great promises of what God will do when his people trust him in a position of hopelessness. And you will have remembered in particular that in saying that he would change their circumstances and give them a new deal, God said he would also change their hearts. He never does the one without the other. He never brings the church back from exile without changing our hearts to make us fit to receive these great blessings. Now, today's title is Unexpected Result, and I'm going to read what this unexpected result is, which will come as rather a shock. It's like undergoing under a cold shower when you've been out in the sunshine or playing a game which has made you hot and sweaty. We've been reading of these wonderful things that God is going to do, and suddenly the whole atmosphere changes. Verse 31. Then when I've done all these marvelous things, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and for your abominable deeds. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed, feel ashamed, and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, one great commentator says that these two verses are distinctly off-key. They don't seem to fit in. They don't harmonize with what has gone before. And yet I think that they're extremely important. And that's why I asked for that particular reading that we had today from the discourse in the upper room, where Jesus is describing the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just as in these verses, Ezekiel has been promising the coming of the Holy Spirit into people's hearts. Now, in that chapter, there isn't time to go into it now, but I can tell you that in those three chapters, John 14, 15, 16, Jesus mentions four things that will happen when the Spirit comes to the disciples in great power. First, he will give them power to work, power to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will give people a new understanding of truth, the disciples, so that they will glory in the gospel. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, when he comes on the day of Pentecost, will give people a great love for Jesus Christ. Now, I think I'm right in saying that these three things are quite often mentioned today in Christian teaching, and they're absolutely right. That when the Holy Spirit makes himself known in a special way, he gives Christians power to serve Christ, a great love for Christ, and at the same time, an understanding of truth. But there's a fourth, and this is so often neglected and omitted. For in John chapter 16, as Sandy read to us just now, the Holy Spirit coming will convict the world of sinfulness. And I am bold to say that I think this is in some ways the surest and most certain test of Holy Ghost revival. In other words, unless you see this happening, you know that no real work of God is happening. This is a sure proof that God has laid bare his arm, as the Old Testament writers used to put it, as we would say, he's rolled up his sleeve, as some of you have today in the warmth, and he's got to work. Now that is what is going to happen here, apparently, you see. The Holy Spirit is going to come to the house of Israel. He's going to bring them back to their land. He's going to put a new spirit within them, and he's going to convict them of their sinfulness. It's a very, very striking tension, if you like, partnership, that these things come together. Now, I want very briefly this morning to answer two questions. What are the marks of this Holy Spirit conviction? And second, why is it so healthy a condition for the church in revival times? First, what are the essential marks of the Holy Spirit convicting people? Three simple words that no one can miss, I think, and they all come out of these two verses. First, the word shame. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, he makes us ashamed of ourselves. Jesus talked quite a lot about this. He said that this sense, this sensitive conscience, this blushing, this being ashamed, was a sure mark that something was happening that was really important. And one occasion, he shocked his listeners very much by portraying for them two people. One was a very religious man, and he was standing apparently giving his testimony. And he was saying something like this, "I'm so thankful because God has done all these things in my heart." And he listed them. And then Jesus portrayed another man who was standing afar off, who was a complete pagan. He wasn't religious at all. And he was beating his breast, his face was red, his conscience was very tender. He wouldn't draw near to God, and he said, "I'm so ashamed, Lord, I don't say anything except please have mercy on me." And as Jesus told the story, it was quite clear to his rather shocked listeners that it was that man, not that man, that he approved. In other words, Jesus seems to be shocking them by saying that the pagan man, not the religious man, seemed to show some evidence that God was really at work in his heart because he was ashamed of himself. There's a very ugly word in the New Testament that the writers use a lot, aselgeia is the word. It means shamelessness. And some of the apostles link it in their writings with the obvious vices of men, like drunkenness and lust and greed. And I suppose you can imagine the drunken man lurching back from the football match. He's had so much to drink, he doesn't mind anybody knowing that he's drunk. He rips up the railway carriage. His group of friends will mug some old man who's walking along the street, and he'll do that in everybody's sight. Well, of course, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's drunk. Ah, but say the New Testament writers, it's possible to get to a state without drink, where you no longer try to cover up your sins by doing them in darkness, but you bring them out into the open and you say, I don't mind anybody seeing me do these things. That's how I'm going to live. Who cares? Now, as I understand it, the New Testament is saying that shamelessness like that is the last step before a society goes over the precipice. That when an increasing number of people in a society begin to act in a way that is shocking to their fellow men and women and yet are shameless about it, they are very near a precipice from which there is no rescue. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in telling the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and telling something that the Bible doesn't actually recount, says that Queen Jezebel went out into the holy city and erected, or had erected by some workmen, a shrine to Baal. And Josephus says that was an act of shamelessness, shocking all public feeling. And he says he feels it was a mark of madness. Very interesting cross-reference to those times historically. Now, I think that point of Josephus is a very good one. What he is saying is that utter shamelessness is a sign that a madness has taken hold of people, whereas coming back to a sense of shame at my sins is a sign that I'm coming back to sanity. If I look at God in the face, if I see God's eternal light, I'm bound to be ashamed. If the church for one moment sees what Christ really expects of her, she will be ashamed. If the Christians in the city could see the privileges they have, could see the blessings that God has poured out upon them, could see the potential of their witness in the city, and then could see how little that they have achieved, we have achieved, for I am part of it, then we would be ashamed. And that would be the beginning of sanity. Not madness, sanity. The world says, oh, it's morbid. The Bible says that's health, shame. Secondly, from these verses, sorrow. He says you ought to remember. You ought to remember when that day comes, all your sinfulness, and you will sorrow as a result. You will grieve. I am so thankful for that. You see, there's a terrifying streak of teaching in the New Testament that says that one of the agonies of hell will be that people who have ignored God all their lives will suddenly remember the situation as it was on earth. They will look back like the rich man in hell, and they will see why they are in hell. They will see all the opportunities they had. They'll see the grace and love of God that they spurned. Then they will not be able to forget it day after day, eternity after eternity. They'll remember. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Terrible words that we would rather avoid, at least I would. Now, the Bible writers tell us that what God does in his mercy is to awaken us to reality before the last day, so that we shall see our sins and weep now. When Peter denies his Lord, he turns away and weeps bitterly. Would that there were more tears like that in my life and in your life. Because a proper sorrow like that is one of the marks of sanity returning. That's why God sometimes says in the New Testament, remember from what you've fallen and repent. Be sorrowful. Look back at the years that have been wasted. Sorrow. Shame, sorrow. Thirdly, self-loathing. And you'll see that word in verse 31 if you happen to have a Bible open, but I will read it in any case. It says, you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominable deeds. I am sure that I speak to many Christians in this great church this morning who have come to a place in their lives quite often where they say, I really loathe myself for that. And if you have, thank God for it. I know it's painful, but it's so important. Even at the time of his greatest triumphs as a preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul had moments of self-loathing. We read at the end of Romans chapter 7 where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He's conscious of indwelling sin. He's conscious of his own failures. So that right at the end of his ministry, the Apostle Paul can say, the chief of sinners is what I am. That seems to us, doesn't it, humbug to feel that when he's planted thousands of churches, written all these letters, helped us all so much down the ages, and yet, obviously, it was true that though God had restored him, he knew from time to time something of the wretchedness of the sins of his heart. Now, why is it so important that we should experience, both individually and corporately, shame, sorrow, and self-loathing? Why is it so important for the church and for individuals? Why is it so health-giving and so safe? I'm going to give you two reasons as I close. First, because there is absolutely no chance whatever of humility without a sense of sin. Some of you know that Chuck Colson, who was preaching to us a year or two back, is coming back to London this next month and will be giving the London lectures. We shall be giving details of those out. And those of you who have read his remarkable story, Born Again, will know that the moment that Chuck came to his senses and first realized that he needed to be a Christian was when a fellow businessman, not a minister, by the way, another businessman was witnessing to him and asked him in his home to sit down while he read to him from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And the paragraph you remember that he read was that one that comes in Book 3, Chapter 8, that goes as follows. There is one vice which no man in the world is, of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. This essential vice is pride. Anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, says C.S. Lewis, are mere flea bites by comparison. Now, why is it that so many people are walking proudly around the city, arrogant in their self-satisfaction, not wanting to come to a lunch hour service, never opening their Bible, never humbling themselves before God in prayer, resisting the invitations of their friends to think about Christ? Why is it that so many people are so proud today in their self-sufficiency? It's simply because they've never seen their own hearts. They've never been convicted of sin. That's what we should be praying for them. I know it's almost unfair to pray it because it makes people so miserable, but we need to. And it also is the only thing, this conviction of sin, that will keep Christians humble. You see, what is so frightening about revival, as we see in the young churches of the New Testament, and something that has frightened me very much in studying the letters to the young churches in the New Testament, is how often the Apostle Paul is rebuking the leaders in these churches for spiritual conceit. The two letters of the Corinthians, for example, are full of it. Apparently, Paul found in Corinth Christian leaders who got swollen heads because God had done such great things for them. Isn't that a terrible thing? Seems so unlikely that Christians could fall for that one. That's why, apparently, in this passage of Ezekiel, we are taught that when God gives us great gifts, he also humbles us by our sinfulness. That is why, Christian, who is listening to me this morning, and perhaps you've not been in this church before, and perhaps you're just passing through, that's why God has humbled you in some fall in your life, in some sin, and you've been deeply ashamed of yourself, and you've wondered why you were capable of it. And you said, why, God, did you allow that? And I'll tell you why he allowed it. He wanted to humble you. How often God has humbled me like that. How foolish it is to suppose that we shall be kept free from all sins. On the contrary, God will sometimes drop us into temptation and sin in order that we may learn our own frailty, cover our heads in shame, and confess that we are frail. Dust. And the second reason why this conviction of sin is so important is because without it there is absolutely no chance of holiness. Now, you see, I suppose all of us, once we've begun to follow Christ, want to be like him, don't we? We all want the Christian standards, but how feebly we want them. And so God has to teach us through many an experience of weakness and sadness how miserable sin is. He has to make us loathe it. One of the things that I noticed when I first went to sea as a seaman, you know, I went to, when I joined up for my national service, I thought it would be lovely to be an able seaman. And I soon learned that that old, what's called a three-badge seaman, the old chap who has been there for many, many years, he may love the sea in a sort of sentimental way. Well, no, he doesn't. He will always have a proper respect for the sea. Indeed, one could go as far as this. One could say that he fears the sea. Anybody who knows the sea, unlike the weekend yachtsman, fears the sea because he knows how terrifying and destructive it can be suddenly. So I believe anybody who's had any experience as a Christian, who's got three badges on his sleeve as a Christian, he knows how miserable sin is, how it spoils families, ruins young lives, enters into the councils of the church and so on. And so he begins to fear it. And only when I fear it will I flee from it. Well, let me finish by asking you this question. Do you feel ashamed? If you don't feel at all ashamed of yourself, then you're in grave danger. I would save you from such an appalling lack of self-knowledge. Why not pray for yourself as you leave the church this morning? Oh God, if you're there, and if your Holy Spirit is a reality, will you convict me of sin? I dare you to pray that prayer if you're not a Christian. You'll be back here in a hurry one day. And if you are a Christian, and if you do feel your sinfulness, and if you feel it more and more, then lift up your hearts. It may be that God can trust you to do some great thing through you, because he knows that you will keep your head and your feet when revival comes. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you that you never make us sorry except to make us glad, that you never wound us unless it is to heal us, that you never convict us of our sinfulness if not to open our eyes to the Savior, that you never make us weep unless it is to make us rejoice. So we pray that as we are ashamed afresh of our sinfulness and pride, we may turn to the powers of Christ again. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.